Amen. Well, if you would, go ahead and take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Peter, chapter number 4. 1 Peter, chapter number 4, and verse number 12. We are picking up where we left off last time. I didn't print off new notes. I was running a little behind this evening, so I apologize for that. Hopefully, if you were here last week, you still have those notes. If not, just grab a bulletin or something you can scratch on, and there you go. But 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, and we're talking about the subject matter, what the sermon's titled, Facts About Furnaces, and just the purpose and the reason we go through trials, and especially fiery trials, ones beyond just, oh, you're a Christian, so people are going to poke fun at you and make fun of you. We're talking about the trials that come and that are sanctioned by governments and those that are where we face persecution, yes, because we are Christians, but more so because this world and this world system hates Jesus Christ and anything associated with him, and how our conduct and what it should be like in those types of situations. And that's what Paul is writing here about in our text tonight. So I'd like you to please stand with me for the out of reverence for the Word of God and follow along as I read 1 Peter chapter 4. And we're going to be considering the last half of these verses, but just for context, we'll read our little section here, verses 12 through 19. Peter, he writes to them, he says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." He says, don't worry about it. Don't think it odd that you are now experiencing this, not just this trial, but this fiery trial. Don't think it odd or strange. Verse 13, "But rejoice. Rejoice in as much as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified." You see, even though this world tries to discredit God and take glory away from him, God can still receive glory in those moments based off of how we respond and how we act in those moments. Verse 15. But he cautions them here. He says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters." In other words, don't suffer because you deserve to. "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." And so may God bless the reading of his word as you're seated tonight. We'll get into our message. And really, we're going to be just kind of picking up the last half of this. This is part two of the message. Kind of glad I broke it up because I went a little long last week. But just a very, very brief review. We talked about point number one was that you need to expect suffering. As a believer, as a Christian, you need to just simply expect persecution, expect suffering. It's not something that you can avoid if you are going to live a life sold out for God. Satan is the ruler of this world system. He is absolutely against anything that has Christ and anything to do about Christ. And so it shouldn't come as a surprise when we suffer because of that. Point number two, we looked at rejoice in suffering. That was the blank for point number two. Rejoice in suffering. Now, Peter, He wrote, let's see, he mentioned four times in just those two verses, verses 13 and 14. Four times he had a reference to being joyful, to having joy, exceeding joy in the midst of suffering. And we talked about a little bit about how you can have joy while you're being persecuted, because that means you are a partaker of the same trials that Jesus went through himself, and thus you now identify with him. This world will not persecute you the way it persecuted Christ unless you identify with him. And so it's actually an honor. It's a privilege to be able to undergo that kind of suffering. Granted, we're not necessarily looking to undergo that kind of suffering, but that's how we should view it. We talked about how the apostles, that they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. So we saw how our suffering means fellowship with Christ. We looked at how our suffering means glory in the future. And then we saw how our suffering brings us to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you, when you are undergoing a fiery trial, you need the Holy Spirit with you in those moments. You cannot undergo those without the Holy Spirit and expect to survive, not just physically, but even emotionally and spiritually intact. You need to be one and is the same with the Holy Spirit, and our suffering helps to facilitate that ministry. And then we also saw how our suffering enables us to glorify his name. If you think about it, how does the world respond to suffering? They resist it. They do whatever they can to avoid it, to get out of it. They complain about it. They don't like suffering. They want nothing to do with it. But when a Christian undergoes suffering, especially a suffering that you don't deserve, it's not like you did something to bring it about justly. When you undergo suffering in that nature and you take it with a smile, you take it with blessing, with giving thanks to God and being grateful for the Lord and just his role in your life, the world's going to see that and they are going to wonder. They're not going to understand. It's going to be a big flashing sign in their head that says, does not compute. It's not going to register how you can respond that way. But let's be honest. It's not us that's responding that way. It's us through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's through the Holy Spirit's ability that gives us that ability to respond that way and it be genuine. And so we're going to get into part number three tonight. And I don't, well, you know, I say this shouldn't take us very long, but we'll see. It's like, yeah, every time you hear the preacher say, this shouldn't be long, and all God's people said, yeah, right. So point number three, if you still have your notes, the blank there is examine. Examine your life. That's what Peter's highlighting in verses 15 through 18. He said, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. So we need to examine our lives. In the furnace of persecution and suffering, we often have more light by which we can examine our lives and our ministries. Remember the match reference this morning, how the flame produces light? Well, in a fiery trial, there's some light being emitted, and you should be able to examine your life and ministry in the midst of a trial. Remember, the fiery trial also, it's not a punishment. God uses these things as a refining process. He's purging out the impurities in our lives through it, so it's a refining process that by which he removes the dross and purifies us. And one day, a fiery judgment was going to overtake this entire world. The first way God destroyed the world was how? By water, right? A great flood covered the entire world. Well, God's going to destroy the world again, but he promised not to do it by water or by a flood. We have a rainbow to validate God's promise to not do that. So God's going to do that by bringing a fiery judgment that's going to overtake the whole world. But meanwhile, we learn here in our text that God's judgment begins where? At the house of God, right here, with us. It begins with the church. So this truth, the fact that God's judgment, his judgment for the whole world, begins here with us, that ought to motivate us to be as pure and as obedient as possible. And so there are several questions that we should ask ourselves as we examine our lives, especially in the context of being under a fiery trial. The first question you need to ask yourself is this: why am I suffering? You need to be able to answer this question: why am I suffering? We noted before that not all suffering is a fiery trial. Someone calling you names or doing something mean to you because you're a Christian does not constitute a fiery trial. That just means someone's mean, they're rude. A fiery trial, again, is something that is coming as a result of authority bringing it on us. If a professed Christian breaks the law and gets into trouble, or if they become a meddler into other people's lives, well, Peter's saying, then you ought to suffer. You deserve to suffer if you're doing these kinds of things. The fact that we are Christians is not a guarantee that we escape the normal consequences of our misdeeds. Being saved is not a get-out-of-suffering-free card, get-out-of-jail-free, anything like that. We still have to suffer the consequences of our sins, of our mistakes. We don't get out of those things. But you may say, I haven't killed anybody. Well, you may not be guilty of physical murder, though anger can be the same as murder in the heart, according to Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. But what about stealing or meddling? If you don't work a full 8 hours, or however long your shift is, if you loaf off a little bit, you're stealing from your employer. They hired you to do your job for the amount of time you're there, and every minute you're there and you're not doing your job, you're essentially stealing from your employer. That's how literal things can be taken. Just lost my spot. So you may not be guilty of those things, but you may be guilty of stealing and meddling. Think about Abraham, David. Think about Peter. Think about some of the other quote-unquote Bible greats, the men that we highlight and look up to. We see that they had times when they disobeyed God. What happened when David disobeyed God? Was it a little slap on the wrist? No. A baby died in one instance. What about when he had the people counted? He had the people that had a census taken. Tens of thousands of people died as a result. What about Abraham? Did he ever disobey God? When he disobeyed, was it a little slap on the wrist? No. Abraham, David, Peter, when he denied Christ, was that a little slap on the wrist, a little verbal rebuke from him or to him? No. Every time we see these Bible greats disobey God, they suffered for it. So there should be no reason for us to ever think that we should escape suffering just because we're Christians, just because we're believers. So let's be sure that we are suffering because we are Christians and not because we are criminals. It's important we ascertain that. So when you ask yourself, why am I suffering? What you're really asking is, have I done something to deserve the suffering in which I'm experiencing? So get an answer to that question and make sure it's because you're suffering as a Christian, not a criminal. But now you need to ask yourself, because I am suffering, am I ashamed or am I glorifying Christ? I'm going through the suffering. Am I ashamed because of it, or am I going to be glorifying Christ because of the suffering? I can't help but wonder about this statement and how it must have reminded Peter, again, of his own denial of Christ. Jesus is not ashamed of us. Thank you, Lord, for that. He's not ashamed of us, though, let's be honest, there's probably times he should be. The Father is not ashamed to be called our God. On the cross, Jesus despised shame for us. What do I mean by that? Think of how shameful it must have been for him to even get on the cross in the first place. Oh, how he had to humble himself just to even get on the cross. But he despised shame. He says, I don't care how shameful, how humbling this must be. I love them. This is worth it. He despised shame for us. So surely we can bear reproach for him and not be ashamed either. The warning in Mark chapter 8, verse 38 is worth pondering. I'm not going to read it tonight, but if you want to make a note of it, you can go look it up later. Not be ashamed is negative. Glorify God is positive. So if you're looking there in verse number 16, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. It takes both for a balanced witness. You have to not be ashamed in order to glorify God. You see the connection between those two statements now. If we seek to glorify God, then we will not be ashamed of the name of Jesus Christ. It was this determination not to be ashamed that encouraged Paul when he went all the way to Rome. And we're looking at that right now in our Acts series. And when he suffered in Rome, he wasn't ashamed. And when he faced martyrdom in Rome, he was never ashamed of Jesus Christ. So you need to ask yourself, am I ashamed or am I glorifying Christ? You need to answer that question. Next question you need to ask yourself is this. Am I seeking to win the lost? I'm going through this fiery trial. I've asked myself, why am I suffering? Do I deserve it? No, it's just because I'm a Christian. Okay, check. Next question was, am I ashamed or am I glorifying Christ? I'm not ashamed because I'm a Christian. In fact, I praise the Lord I'm a Christian, and I welcome this suffering if that's why it's upon me. So I'm not doing it to get out of anything. I'm not ashamed. I'm going to glorify Christ. Okay, check, check. Now, am I seeking to win the lost? Note the words that Peter used to describe the lost. He said, them that obey not the gospel, the ungodly and the sinner. Verse 18, and if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? The argument of this verse is clear. If God sends a fiery trial upon his own children, upon the church, and they are saved, and the Bible says, explains our salvation with difficulty. It wasn't a walk in the park for Jesus to come and do everything he did to secure our salvation. We were saved with difficulty. So if a fiery trial, if God will allow that to come upon his own children, what do you think is going to happen to the lost sinners when God's fiery judgment falls upon them? We were saved with difficulty, the Bible says. They're still lost. The righteous scarcely being saved. We were saved with difficulty. That's right. And so it took a great effort on God's part to secure our salvation, if I could phrase it like that. To think about the world out there in their lost condition, if we barely escaped, I pity them. But that pity should motivate. That pity should drive us to do something about it. When a believer suffers, he experiences glory, and he knows that there will be greater glory in the future. But a sinner who causes that suffering, all they're doing is just filling up their cup of wrath even more. God's wrath is going to pour out upon them more and more. So instead of us being concerned only about ourselves, oh, I'm suffering. Oh, this is horrible. I don't deserve this, but Lord, for your glory, I'm going to endure it. Bless you, Lord. Instead of complaining about it, instead of only turning it inward and focusing on ourselves and woe is me mentality, We need to be concerned about the lost sinners out there and what's going to happen to them. Yes, we might be experiencing a fiery trial, but that can be used to win the lost for Christ. For those of you here last week, do you remember my illustration about Polycarp and how the Roman officer told him, "Sir, I have respect for your age, and so if you but say, 'Away with the atheists,' I'll let you go. You can be a free man." And if you remember, the atheists that the Roman officer was referring to were the Christians. Polycarp's response was, "Oh, I can get out of this scotch-free? Okay, away with the atheists." That's what he said, but that's not what he said. What he said was, pointing to all the Roman pagans around him, "Away with the atheists!" That Roman officer knew exactly what he meant. And so they tied him to that stake, they lit the fire, and he's just standing there. Fire raging all around him. Unhurt. Not touched by the flames. His faithfulness under that trial, under that literally fiery trial, people watching, there are records of people that have watched got saved as a result of that. It wasn't until they reached in with a sword and pierced him in the belly that his blood flowed out so much that it stopped the flames. That's what eventually killed him. But it was his dedication to love others and to serve the Lord all the way to death. He was seeking to win the lost. He had that mindset. Our present fiery trial is nothing, nothing compared to the flaming fire that is going to punish the lost when Jesus returns in judgment. The heat that we might be feeling because of our faith, that's nothing compared to what the lost world is going to suffer when the wrath of God is finally poured out upon them. The idea expressed in Proverbs 11:31 is basically this: the righteous, we receive our due here on this earth, but how much the more the ungodly and the sinner? Now, the phrase we mentioned a second ago, "scarcely be saved," means to be saved with difficulty. But that's not to suggest that God is almost too weak to save us. That's not what that phrase means at all. The reference possibly is related to Genesis 19, when God sought to rescue Lot from Sodom before the city was destroyed. God was able, but Lot was unwilling. Lot lingered. Lot took his time. He tried to postpone it. He argued with the angels. And finally, if you recall that account, the angels had to grab Lot and drag him out of the city for him to actually leave it. Lot was saved as by fire, and everything he lived for literally went up in smoke. Times of persecution are coming, but they also are times of opportunity for a loving witness to those who persecute us. It was not the earthquake that brought the Philippian jailer to Christ when Paul and Silas were imprisoned there, because that frightened him into almost committing suicide. He shows up after the earthquake. He sees the doors open. He thinks all the prisoners fled. He's about to kill himself. And it took Paul calling out, "Sir, do thyself no harm," for him to actually realize what was going on. And as Christians, we do not seek for vengeance on those who have hurt us. Paul could have kept his mouth shut, let that jailer, who was probably very abusive to him, go through with that act. But Paul's love for that man's soul far outweighed his desire, whatever there may have been, for vengeance upon him. What is your hard attitude like towards those who wrong you? What is your first response to those who go out of their way to make your life not just difficult, but troublesome. They go out of their way to just poke at you, push your buttons. What is your first response? I love you with the love of the Lord. No, let's be honest. Smite him, almighty smiter. That's probably our first response. I commit thee into the hands of the Lord. We need to be more like Paul. Scratch that. We need to be more like Christ, who loved those who hated him. Instead of seeking vengeance on those who have hurt us, instead of hoping that the Lord will get them, rather, we ought to pray for them and seek to lead them to Christ. The Bible says to pray for them which despitefully use you, to pray for our enemies. Point number four tonight. You need to commit yourself to God. Commit yourself to God. When we are suffering in the will of God, we can very easily commit ourselves into the care of God. Look at verse 19. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as or like unto a faithful creator. Everything else that we do as a Christian depends upon us committing ourselves into the care of the Lord. Now the word, that word is a, it's a banking term, that commit, and it means to deposit for safekeeping. You go to the bank and you commit your paycheck to them. You are depositing it for safekeeping. Now, of course, when you deposit your life into the bank of God, you always receive eternal dividends on your investment. Now, that is something worth investing in. I'm no money wizard or anything like that, but I understand a positive return is better than a negative return. You want to make money on an investment. You don't want to lose money. And so you could be a Warren Buffett. You can just have a gift for knowing how the stock market operates and how to make money fist over fist. But all of those gains, no matter how many millions or billions, are one day going to go up in smoke. Literally. So why do we allow ourselves to become so consumed with the cares of this world when we have opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to be investing into eternal things? Things where rust and moth doth not corrupt. Things that will be there for literally all of eternity. That is where our focus needs to be. Now this whole picture, it reminds us this too, that we are valuable to God. We are valuable to God. He made us. He's our creator. He redeemed us. If you're saved, he lives in you. How valuable do you think you are? He's living in you. He guards us. He protects us. He's there when we need him. We are priceless to God. So if you ever have a time you start questioning your worth, questioning your value, my life's not worth anything. I don't have any friends. Nobody loves me. No one cares about me. I could just go disappear and no one would ever even notice. Friends, there is someone who will notice. His name is Jesus Christ. And he is the only one who truly matters. Your friends on this earth, and let's be honest, sometimes your family on this earth will forsake you. They will leave you high and dry. But you know who will never leave you? Jesus. He is there. He is faithful. We saw this morning, he literally embodies faithfulness. It is who he is. He cannot deny himself. You are valuable. In this commitment that we have of committing ourselves to God, it's not a single action. It's not like one day you say, all right, Lord, I've committed myself to you, and you're good for the rest of your life. Salvation works that way, but getting through life doesn't. So it's a constant attitude. In other words, the idea of the word, the phrase here, wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their soul. That's a active present tense term. And so be constantly committing. That's the force of the admonition here. And how do we do this? By means of well-doing. It tells us right there. By means of well-doing. As we return good for evil, and as we do good, even though we suffer for it, what we are doing is we are committing ourselves to God so that he can care for us. And this commitment involves every area of our lives and every hour of our lives. And so if we really have hope, and if we really believe that Jesus is coming again, and I sure hope that you do, friend, I pray that you do, then we will start and we will continue to obey his word, and we will start to lay up treasures for ourselves up in glory there in heaven. Unsaved people have a present that is controlled by their past. Have you ever considered that? For the lost world, for the average lost person, how their mind works, how they think, is my present is dictated by my past. The world system's so twisted. They've got it all backwards. But Christians, we have a present that is controlled by our future. Do you grasp what's happening there? If your present is controlled by your past, what can you do about your present? Nothing. You can't change the past. This is just who I am. I was always a failure then. I'm always going to be a failure now. Okay, Eeyore. That's not who you are. Your present as a believer, as a Christian, is not controlled or dictated by your past. Your past will have influence on your present, but that does not have to define who you are. In fact, if you are a child of God, that should define who you are. Not your past, but who you are in Christ. That should define you. And then your future, that ought to be what is controlling your present. If I have a future goal, a future desire of weighing 190 pounds, being solid, ripped muscles, and able to run a mile in 4 minutes and 27 seconds, let's just pick a random time, that sounds really fast, then I'm not going to continue in my present eating Oreos and cake and just unhealthy living choices. I'm going to start changing my present to make that future a reality. Let's be honest. I don't see that ever being a reality for me. I can't run that fast. Anyways, we'll not dig into the rest of it. But friends, what is a reality for every Christian? Your future in Christ, in glory. Let that shape your present. The choices you make today need to reflect what your future is. In our very serving, we are committing ourselves to God and making investments into the future. There's a striking illustration of this truth in Jeremiah chapter 32. The prophet Jeremiah, he had been telling the people that one day their situation would change and that they would be restored their land. But keep in mind that at that time he was saying this, the Babylonian army occupied the land and was about to take Jerusalem. The Babylonians were the superpower of that day. No one could stand up against them. They conquered everyone. They were the world superpower. They've taken all the land around Jerusalem, and they were poised, ready to take Jerusalem. And here you have Jeremiah saying, "Hey, everyone, I know you can't go to your lands right now. I know the enemy's over there, but hey, just understand that land's going to be restored, and it's going to be restored soon." That was Jeremiah's message. And Jeremiah's cousin, his name was Hanamel, he gave Jeremiah an option to purchase the family land that was currently occupied by Babylonian soldiers. So the prophet Jeremiah had a choice to make. Was he going to put his money where his mouth was and buy that land or not? And what kind of message would that send? Well, as if you've read Jeremiah 32, and if you know the story, he did. He did buy the land as an act of faith. He purchased the land and no doubt became a laughingstock to everybody there. Look at this fool. He bought land that he can never possess? Who does that? And they're just questioning and they're laughing at him, no doubt. But God honored his faith, because Jeremiah lived according to the word that he preached, according to the word that God had given to him. Jeremiah was looking in the future and said, "God told me that we would have our land back. And so I'm going to be looking forward and make my present reflect that reality. I'm going to buy that land now." And he did. It wasn't long. The future became present. And what do you know? Jeremiah's got his land just as God had promised. The same God that gave Jeremiah that word, that message, is the exact same God who has given us his word, his message. All of his promises to man are contained in these pages. All we have to do is literally read them. But as James points out, what good is hearing if you don't do? So many promises we are missing out on simply because we're not doing anything about it. Why did Peter refer to God as a faithful creator rather than a faithful judge or a faithful savior? Why did he choose creator? Well, I believe it's because God the creator meets the needs of his people. We see that even in Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus was talking about, look at the birds of the air. They toil not. They don't keep their wares in barns, and yet God provides for them. Look at the lilies of the field. They're more beautifully arrayed than even Solomon in all of his glory. And yet they don't toil, and they wither away and die the next day, essentially. God takes care of things. He's the creator. It is the creator who provides food and clothing to persecuted Christians. It is God the Creator who protects them in times of danger. And so when the early church was persecuted, what they did was they met together for prayer and they addressed the Lord as the God which made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Acts chapter 4, verse 24. They prayed to the Creator in their darkest time of need. Our Heavenly Father is the Lord of heaven and earth. He is. There is no other. With that kind of a father, what do we have to worry about? Literally, heaven and earth, and in the sea, and in them, and everything that is. What do we literally have to worry about if that's who our God is? If that's who our Father is? He is the faithful Creator, and His faithfulness will never fail. Before God pours out His wrath on this evil world, a fiery trial will come and has come to many of God's churches. But the purpose of that fire is not to consume, to destroy. The purpose is to refine, to cause us to draw together and to unite and purify it, that it might be a strong witness to the lost. There is nothing for us to fear if we are suffering in the will of God. Our faithful Father, Creator, He will victoriously see us through. Let's go ahead and have a time of invitation tonight. If our musicians will come. I don't know what everyone's life is like right now, but I do know that it's very likely you could be going through a fiery trial. How are you doing? Why are you going through that trial? Is it because you deserve it? You did something that brought it upon you? Or is it because you're just trying to live for God and you're meeting that resistance? You're meeting that attack of Satan head on. Don't run from Christ. Go to Him. Seek His strength. Seek His power to get you through in those times. So if you have a need this evening, I'd like to invite you, as we all stand for a time of invitation, if you have a need, I want to encourage you, come. Give it to the Lord. Give it to the Lord this evening. As the music plays, won't you come?